John 9. We are back in John. All right. Some of you are excited about that. Not sure about some of the rest of your reaction. But John 9. We're going to resume this study here after a little bit of break. Me being gone and a couple other things going on. But the title of the message this morning is, I once was blind, but now I see. I once was blind, but now I see. And let's ask the Lord to help us see his word clearly, not only to understand it, but to apply it when we leave here this morning. Lord, we come to you with hearts full of gratitude that, Lord, you have overcome the grave through your Son. And Lord, you have given us your word that speaks about that from Genesis 3:15 all the way through the end of Revelation. Lord, that's the point of this book. That's the point of your love letter to us, is that we messed it up. Yet in your grace and your mercy, you had more than a way just to fix it, Lord. You redeemed it. And you redeemed those who would trust in your Son. So, Lord, I pray that our heart would be focused on that this morning. And, Lord, as we look at this passage of Scripture, very familiar, that it would not be familiar in the sense that we would ho-hum it, but, Lord, you would speak to us clearly, just as you spoke to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, and, Lord, as you spoke to the Apostle Paul, and, Lord, as you spoke to John, Lord, let us know that these words are your words to us, and we pray that you would change us through them. And we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, we sang Amazing Grace here just a little bit ago, a new rendition of that. And that is a testimony, really, of John Newton, who wrote it. And if you know much about John Newton, you know that he was a pretty vile man, very profane. He actually prided himself in being how profane he was on ships, that he could tell the worst jokes, run down the most men. He was just a wretched man, and he prided himself. And then the Lord captured his heart. And he wrote many hymns and became a pastor. But Amazing Grace is really his testimony about what God did to him and in him. And that line there, was blind, but now I see, was his testimony of how the Lord had given him new life. How he was blind to the things of God, and the Lord pulled the scales off his eyes so he could see the glory of the gospel, the good news that God had sent his Son to die for vile and wicked men like John Newton. And not just like John Newton, but all wicked and vile men, which we were all born like that, men and women. And that is his testimony. And he had rescued him from the domain of darkness and delivered him to the light of life, through the light of life, Jesus. And that's his testimony. And this morning, we're going to be looking at a fairly familiar passage of Scripture, the healing of the man born blind. And that illustrates what John Newton was trying to say in this, I once was blind, but now I see. Rescuing someone through the domain and of darkness to the powerful light, or the light of life, Jesus Christ. So as we work down through, we're just going to get through the first 12 verses. You see on the outline, if you have an outline, it says John 9, what does it say? Part 1. So what's that mean? There's at least a part 2, all right? And it's just amazing as I work through this text, and I've been in this week just thinking, maybe I could do it in one message. And you are laughing that I would even say that, right? And there's no way I could do it in one message. And actually even cut it off shorter than I thought I was going to, but I think there'll be plenty here for this morning for us to be encouraged and challenged and hopefully changed by. But I'm going to work down through these first 12 verses, and we're going to look at the truth that Jesus is trying to communicate here, really the Lord through John, and you'll see Jesus step in here and say some things as well. And then after that, I want to come back, and I just want us to look at three actions that we can take in response to God's word this morning. Now, there's more than three actions, and I hope as we work down through the passage, you're going to find some things that I didn't see, or some other things that I'll point out that stick out more than they did to me. And that's just the power of God's word. So my hope is that. So whenever I give some possible applications, I'm not saying that's exhaustive to the truth that's found in here. So you may find some more. We're just going to look together at three at the end of our time together. But before we do that, the first thing we need to do before we start John 9 is what? Help me. We need to look at what? The, starts with a C, the context. We need to be reminded what happened in chapter 7 and 8. Now, Jesus has been in Jerusalem at the Feast of the Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. And I'm laughing at that because somebody thought I was saying the Feast of Booze. There was probably some booze at the feast too. But this is the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. And it was a huge feast, one of the feasts of the Jews. And they would bring, and they would basically set, they'd come all over Israel, and they would come to Jerusalem, and they would put up these booths, these tabernacles, these little tents, these lean-tos. Even people who lived in Jerusalem would live on top of their houses and make these little lean-tos and live in, and reminding them of the time of the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness of the nation of Israel. And just so they would remember God's provision for them. Well, during this feast, Jesus shows up in the middle of the week, and at the last, and he's teaching in the temple, and the last day of the feast, he teaches and he uses two symbolic ceremonies and points to these, one of them being the golden pitcher. You remember that if you were here, that was poured out on the altar. And on the seventh day, every day it happened. On the seventh day, the priest would march seven times around the altar and pour it out. And in the midst of this, Jesus, right after he pours this out in the temple, it says he stood up and he cried out. He didn't whisper. He cried out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me," by saying, "I am the fulfillment of all you've been waiting for in this water ceremony." It's just dramatic. Even as I tell it again, we've been talking about this for a few weeks. I get chills every time I think about that he would do this at that time so they wouldn't miss it, although many still did. And then later on that night, there was this lamp lighting, or a menorah, and there was these huge lampstands, 75 foot high, that were in the temple courts that would be seen all over Jerusalem. And they would light these, and they were lit with the old undergarments of the priest. Okay, that's how they used as wicks. And somebody even brought a great insight to that the priest was what? The go-between between God and man, right? And this light was meant to shine the light of God, right, all over Jerusalem, symbolizing, and also looking back to the nation of Israel when God led them through those 40 years in the wilderness by a cloud by day and fire by night, and pointing to that. So these are lit, and with the backdrop of that, Jesus stands up and says, "I am the light of the world." Again, dramatic, so they wouldn't miss it. And yet many still did, didn't they? He uses things they would understand and relate to and says, "I'm the fulfillment. I am the Messiah. I'm the one you've been waiting for. You've been celebrating this Feast of Booths, this Feast of Tabernacles for years. And I'm here in fulfillment of this." And he backed up his claim over and over again that's who he was. And he warned those who did not trust in him that they would die in their sins and be forever condemned to a place called hell. And he goes on and he points to the cross and says, "The cross was, I'll be lifted up one day." And this was the Father's idea, that I would be lifted up. And then in verse 30 of chapter 8, it speaks that many believed in him. You remember that? This whole group believed. Oh, yeah. But we went and we evaluated, what was that belief about? It wasn't him as Savior, because they would not admit their sin, which is the whole point of why he was there, their sin. They would admit they were not in bondage. They weren't in bondage to sin. They were Israelites. They were Jews. They'd never been in bondage to sin, which is funny. They've never been in bondage to anyone. That's what they say. If you know anything about the nation of Israel, they've always been in the bondage to somebody, right? And that they're so blind, they hate Jesus so much, they don't really believe in him as Savior. They believe in something, but not unto salvation. And then Jesus asked him, you remember this one, "Who's your father?" Or what some people wanted to call it, "Who's your daddy?" All right? And he asked them, "Who's your father?" And they said, "Oh, we have our fathers Abraham, our father's God." And really he points to, instead of resembling their father God, that they said that was God, they really resembled their father who was the devil. And he points that out. And Jesus is winning friends when he's doing all this, right? They're all excited. They always respond, "Oh, Jesus, you're so right." No, they don't. It just makes them more and more and more and more mad. He then tells them that if the only way that they can be made right with God is by grace, and if they'll follow God's way of grace provided for them in Christ, that they will never see death. You remember that? He says, "You will never see death." And yet, look at how they respond to this message in verse 59 of chapter 8. "Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. They didn't respond very well, did they? They wanted to kill him. He claimed to be God. He claimed all these things that they rejected about him, and they wanted to kill him. Well, that brings us here to chapter 9. This is what's happened up to this point. It's so important we see that as we begin to look at what Jesus has to say in this account of the healing of the man born blind. But before we look at that, let me ask a question. You all need to help me here this morning. Why does John record this healing of the man born blind? First of all, let me say, all the miracles performed in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are synoptic Gospels, are called synoptic because syn means same, optic means view, the same view, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Okay, John is also a gospel, meaning they all mean good news. He kind of stands on his own. He doesn't not really concerned about chronological. He's concerned about themes, all right, and some other things we're going to see in a second. But why does John have all the miracles, and there's all those four books have all these miracles, and not all the miracles that Jesus performed. He performed more miracles. He even says he performed more miracles, all right? But why would he pick this one miracle that goes on at this time and put it in here? Why would he do that? I mean, he wrote with purpose. I hope we understand that. It wasn't just, oh, that sounds like cool. And this blind man, he healed him there. That was really cool. No, that's some of the what they call the Gnostic Gospels. You all watch the History Channel. Every once in a while, they talk about the lost Gospels. The reason they were lost is because they weren't Gospels at all. I mean, they had Jesus. Oh, there's a bird. It's down. Let me heal it over here. And he was just walking around healing everything willy-nilly for no purpose at all. It was not what God wanted to have, but John purposely puts this miracle here for a reason. Think about, why would he do that? Well, it shouldn't be a difficult question. I'm going to help you here. You should be able to answer that question. Remember, John never loses focus of why he's writing. John was a linebacker. And you all know who Michael Singletary is? Some of the older folk in here. We know who Michael Singletary was. He's was an all-pro not linebacker for the Chicago Bears. He played at Baylor. I bring up he's a Texas boy, all right? He was about 5'10", about 220. That's not a great big guy. But when he stood across the line and they would show him on NFL films, it looked like his eyes were like this big. He's looking right like this. And he never lose focus. I mean, every play, it was just like his eyes just like they went 10 times bigger because he would never lose focus of what he was in there for. That's what made him so good. He never lost focus to his job as a linebacker. And even more importantly, John, as a writer of this gospel, inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this gospel, he never loses focus. Well, what was his focus? What was the purpose for which he wrote? Well, look with me here at John 20, verses 30 through 31. We've looked at this before. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing may have life in his name. John, directed by the Holy Spirit, records this healing of this man born blind so that we might believe and have life in his name. He never loses focus. He never gets off track. This is why it's here. And every time we look at the Gospel of John and we look at the truths in there, we need to remember, why is he writing? Why is he writing? And it'll keep us on track as to why it's there. In fact, it's even more clear that this is why it's here. If you look, flip over here, you're going to think this is the quickest we've ever been through a chapter. Look at verses 35 through 38 in John chapter 9, and that this is the very reason that he writes and puts this particular account in here, this miracle. And we look at this conversation that Jesus has after he's healed the blind man, after the blind man has talked to the crowd, after he's talked to the Pharisees, after they've talked to his parents, after they come back and talk to him again. And then look what Jesus says, or Jesus does in verse 35 and says, Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. And then the rest of the verses in that chapter, verses 39 through 41, this man, this guy who was born blind and was healed, his faith is contrasted with the Pharisees. Well, they have no faith and they reject Jesus. So Jesus healed this blind man so that he would ultimately believe on him as Savior and worship him. It wasn't just about the healing. It was about this man's heart. And John records this healing of the blind man by Jesus so that those who would hear the gospel, read the gospel, and those of us later who would hear and read the gospel would believe that he is the Son of God, and by believing, have life in his name. Now, why do I share all that? That's a long introduction. We haven't even gotten to verse 1 yet. Because I don't want us to miss the forest for the trees. I don't want us to miss the big idea here, that we would believe in John's heart when he wrote this gospel, that we would believe in my heart, if I'm going to be in line with what John, through the power of the Holy Spirit, was trying to teach, is that we would believe and might have life in his name. And I'm not just talking about believing for the first time. I hope that happens too. But keep believing and believe and make a difference, and we would have life in his name. That's my hope, because that's John's hope. That's God's hope in this passage of Scripture. So I want to ask a question. Do you believe? Do you believe? Have you trusted, and are you trusting in the finished work of Christ on your behalf? That's the most important question you can ever answer, is do you believe? We were at just youth camp, and my friend Bob Warren, who really mentored, one of the men who mentored me, but was talking to the kids about the difference between the things, and this is something Paul writes to Timothy, the things you've heard and the things you're convinced of. See, for many years, many of us have heard all this stuff about Jesus, haven't we? We've heard, and he was born of a virgin, and he lived, 30 years before he started his earthly ministry, his public ministry for 3 years, and then a bunch of people got mad at him, and they killed him, and he rose again 3 days later, and if you believe in him, you'll have eternal life. We've heard that, but let me ask this question, are you convinced of that? Are you convinced of that? And it's a big difference. If you've heard it, and you're convinced of it. So when I ask, do you believe? I'm not asking, have you heard it? I'm asking, are you convinced of it? Are you convinced that this is real? This changes your life. It's changed your life, and it continues to change your life. Are you convinced of these things? Kind of elementary, isn't it? Oh, but foundational and essential. And without that, nothing really matters. Are you convinced? Do you believe? Now, of all the passages, all right, I share this, of all the passages, and there is pun intended in what I'm getting ready to say, of all the passages that we would not lose sight of this overarching purpose of believing, the healing of the man born blind, where God gives him sight, we do not want to lose sight, all right, of this very important thing, of believing. That's the whole point of the miracle. Well, what would be, all right, remembering that Jesus just claimed to be the light of the world, what would be one of the most effective ways he could prove that he was the light of the world? Other than he stood up in front of all the menorah, all the light, I'm the light of the world, and he proved through other ways. But what's one of the most effective ways he could prove that he was the light of the world? Bring what to a man in darkness? Bring what? Light. To bring sight to a man who's in darkness, who's been blind from birth. And that's exactly what he does. Don't you love it? I mean, Jesus never misses a beat. He's, okay, you don't believe that? Watch this. It's an amazing miracle. I want to just show you how amazing this is. So look at verse 1 with me. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. Now, we don't know exactly how soon after the Feast of Tabernacles this was. We know it was before the Feast of Dedication, which you find in 10:22 of John. But he's in Jerusalem. We do know that. And it's soon after the Feast of Tabernacles. It could have been the next day. We don't know. It doesn't directly say that. But there's a couple of things I want to point out in this verse here. First is the fact that this man was blind from birth. Let me say that. He was blind from birth. And that is significant here. He wasn't just a blind man. He was blind from birth. Why is that significant? Well, many writers write about this. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, who is a of Jewish descent, he's full-blooded Jewish, who came to trust in Jesus as the Messiah, who's a Christian now. He has a ministry called Ariel Ministries, explains that the ancient rabbis in their writings theorized that there would be miracles that were, I'm going to use this word and I'll explain it to you, messianic and non-messianic. Okay? A messianic miracle would be one performed and could be performed only by the Messiah. A non-messianic miracle would be one that others could perform, that other miracles could take place through other people. All right, so that's what they theorized would be the case. And now these requirements were man-made. They theorized these are, you don't find these specific ones in Scripture, although you do find when the Messiah would come, there would be some amazing miracles. All right, in general, they talk about those, but specifically, it's not necessarily in Scripture, but it is in their writings, in these ancient writings. And it was man-made, yet Jesus fulfilled the requirements anyway, which is amazing. They hold these requirements up. We talked about this earlier in John, that they had these requirements that, you know, you had to have a witness and another witness and another witness. And Jesus was God. He really didn't need a witness. But he goes ahead and he goes along with what God had given them so they would come along. And even these that are even not even God's word, he comes along and says, okay, if you think these are the three miracles, these messianic miracles, I'll play along with them. So there are three messianic miracles, and those miracles are, you might write these down, healing a leper, casting out a dumb demon, and healing a man born blind. All right? One interesting in studying this, the casting out a dumb demon, the reason they believe that was a messianic miracle, only the Messiah could perform this, is because the demon couldn't hear. And the way they would the procedure for casting out demons is you'd have to call, hey, what's your name, demon? Well, this was a dumb demon. The demon couldn't hear. All right? So they couldn't do that. So only the Messiah could do that. He could only want to get out. That's one of the reasons they said this was a messianic or miracle. And Jesus performs all three. He heals a leper. He cast out a dumb demon. And the demon couldn't speak. He was dumb and deaf. But he couldn't speak, so he couldn't respond back to him. And the healing of man born blind. And this miracle was unique. This third one here, a man born blind. And we even see that in our passage of Scripture. Look at 9:32. Look what they say. Look what the blind man says when he's talking. He's really rebuking. We'll get to this maybe next week. He's rebuking the Pharisees. I love this. But look what he says. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. Nobody have ever heard of this. This was an amazing miracle that a guy who was born blind was healed. And even the blind man knew that. It had never been recorded because it never happened. Well, the second thing, not only was he born blind, but the second thing I want to point out is that we must never forget that Jesus performs these miracles not just, again, for the physical sake of the miracle, but he does it to teach spiritual truth. And as you look at this passage as a whole, you see that's exactly what he's doing. He's teaching that not only was this man born physically blind, but all of us are born spiritually blind. And as you follow this down, you'll see that we're all spiritually blind. And this guy's physical blindness was just an illustration of all of our spiritual blindness. Well, let's move on here. Look again there at verse 1. And notice it says, Jesus saw a man. And let me maybe just illustrate this. His seeing was not just like, oh. His seeing is he passed through, and this man was probably right outside the temple, maybe even the temple courts begging. He saw a man. Now, why do I say that? Why do I say he kind of stopped and he looked and he gazed upon this man and he saw and he maybe stared at the man? Well, verse 2 tells us that had to happen. Look at what verse 2 says. And his disciples ask him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? The fact that they take notice of this man means that Jesus didn't just go, because I'm sure there was a bunch of people standing out, lots of beggars outside of the temple, because that's where people were coming, right? So he must have brought special attention to this particular man born blind. He's getting ready to do something, and he didn't want him to miss it. And he purposely looks at this guy to draw the disciples in, to have them ask this very question, so he can teach them and all who will hear what he's about. Well, the disciples suppose that his blindness was due to what? Sin. Either his specific sin or his parents, which is amazing because you think, how does the baby sin in the womb? Now, it's amazing in some ancient writings by some Jewish leaders, some of them thought that could happen. The baby could sin in the womb. But so maybe even that this is at least the popular thought of the day, that a specific sin, a specific personal sin, led to a specific personal illness or suffering because of that sin. And that's what the disciples had in their mind. They'd seen, they'd heard that all their life. And yes, sometimes specific illness or suffering is directly related to a specific sin in the Bible. You can find illustrations of that. But to try to judge when an illness or suffering is related to a specific sin in someone's life is beyond what the Bible tells us to do. Oh, yeah, they're suffering, and it must be because of... never tells us to do that. And so Jesus kind of puts the brakes on the thoughts of the disciples. The disciples' question is seeking an explanation, listen to this, to the cause of the blindness. They want to know what the cause of this man's blindness was. And Jesus doesn't explain this man's blindness in the terms of a cause. Instead, notice what he says in verse 3. Look what he says there in verse 3. Jesus answered, "It was neither this that this man sinned, nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." He doesn't explain the blindness in terms of cause, but in terms of purpose. You see that? They want to know what caused it. And Jesus says, no, that's not the issue here. It's about the purpose of this man's blindness, not the cause of it. And I love what one man says about this when he writes, "Jesus says, in effect, specific sins in the past don't always correlate with specific suffering in the present. The decisive explanation for the blindness is not found by looking for its cause, but by looking for its purpose." And that's what Jesus is going to do. And notice what he says the purpose is. "So that the works of God might be displayed in him." God has a purpose in this man's blindness. It's so that the works of God might be displayed in him. For God to be glorified. For people to take notice of the greatness and the graciousness of God when he heals this guy. Now, yet we must be careful here. I want to just pause for a second. We've got to be careful not to allow this particular example of God displaying his graciousness and his greatness in healing this man to be the standard all the time. What do I mean by that? Sometimes he doesn't heal someone. Does that mean he's not displaying his graciousness and his greatness to that person? Not at all. In fact, the Apostle Paul himself attested to this fact by speaking of an ongoing physical suffering he experienced. It went on and on and on. Look what he writes in 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 9. I may not have that in here. Now you just have to listen, all right? And you can turn there if you want. 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 9. But listen to what Paul says. "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, listen, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about weakness, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me.'" Paul's weakness and his suffering was used by God to display his greatness and his graciousness. And he kept the suffering there. It never went away. And this is one example. There's more examples in the Bible that it's not always that he heals and that's how he shows his greatness and his graciousness. Sometimes he doesn't, and even in that, God is displaying his mighty works on the earth about his character. And Paul was sustained by his grace. Can you imagine? And many of you do go through suffering. You just meet people in our body who have suffering every day, every week, physical suffering. And here's Paul. And God sustaining you through that. What a witness of his power. What do most people do when they suffer? All the time. Now, I know everybody who suffers, we all whine a little bit, right? But most people, it's just a complaint all the time. And they don't see God's hand in it. But when somebody can stand up, you think about Johnny Erickson Tada, if you know who that is. He's a quadriplegic. She was 17 years old, dove in on Chesapeake Bay, broke her neck. And now she's in her 60s, and she's still declaring the greatness of God in her physical disability. And she says, "I don't even know what it would have been like. But at that time in my life, I was not awakened to the things of God. And he has used her more in a sense, in her wheelchair than she could ever imagine him not using her in a wheel, or using her when she wasn't in a wheelchair. So God, he does display his greatness, not only in healing, but in not in healing too, doesn't he? That's good news. Well, now that Jesus pointed out to the disciples God's purpose in this man's blindness, notice what he says to them in verses 4 and 5. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is today. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. There's a sense of urgency here in Jesus' words. There's a time coming, he says, night, when these specific works of God will no longer happen. He's speaking of the death that he'll undergo on the cross. There's going to come a time that's going to happen. And it doesn't mean that after his death there'll be no longer any miracles. Instead, it sets this miracle off as one of the special signs Jesus performed. This is the sixth one in the Gospel of John, right? A special sign pointing to him as Messiah. Not just a general miracle, but a special miracle. He and his disciples must urgently be about the works of God that specifically point to his grace in the Messiah. That's what he's talking about. And as verse 5 says, while I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. Jesus is the answer to the darkness in the world then and now. He's always the answer to darkness because he is the light of the world. And he remains the answer forever and ever and ever. Now watch with me as the light of the world is on full display as he overcomes the darkness of this man's blindness. Look at verses 6 and 7. When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Wow. Now, have you ever thought, why does Jesus use spit? First of all, the guy couldn't see, so he didn't see him spit. All right, he might have heard him or something, but he didn't see him spit. But why does he use spit? Saliva. Well, saliva was often a symbol of life. All right, and maybe you've heard the phrase a spitting image, or in Texas we would say a spitting image. He's a spitting image of his dad. Looks just like his dad. And really that's been changed. It used to be the spit and image. It's not spit and image. It's spit and image. And that phrase means the exact representation of something else. The spit and image are synonymous. The life of that person looks like the life of this person. It had to do with life and somebody's saliva. So notice he takes some dirt and he mixes a spit with dirt to make clay. Now, what comes to your mind when you see Jesus getting ready to make something out of dirt and becomes clay? What comes to your mind? Adam and Eve, right? Or Adam in Genesis 2. Right? He took the dirt of the ground and he created Adam. And now he's going to take the dirt of the ground mixed with his life, all right, coming from Christ, and he's going to recreate. He's going to bring new life to this man's eyes. That's why he does it. And we're going to show you another reason next week why he does it. He really does it also to make the Pharisees mad. And we'll explain to you that later. But that's kind of usual with Jesus, right? But he does this, and he's saying, I'm going to give life to this man. He applies this clay to the man's eyes and sends him off to wash in the pool of Siloam. Now, what's Siloam mean? What's it say in your Bible? Siloam means what? Sent. And it's a transliteration of a Hebrew word, or of Shiloah. All right, Siloam is a transliteration. They read this mean the same thing. Now you understand where this pool is. Hezekiah built a tunnel from the Gihon Springs into the southern part of Jerusalem for fear if they were attacked that they would have a water source. It wouldn't be cut off. So he builds this tunnel and it comes to the pool of Siloam and the pool that this. That's why it's called the Pool of Siloam, because the water, listen, was sent into the city, right? It was sent into the city. That's why it has that name. And he says, basically, listen to this, go and wash in the pool of the sent. Go and wash in the pool of the sent. In other words, go and wash in the pool of the sent one. And who is the sent one? Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus brings life to this man, not the man. In fact, the man doesn't even know Jesus passing by. He passes by and Jesus stops and brings life to this man, and the man receives the life. Jesus is the initiator and the giver, and the man responds to the work and the words of Jesus. Now notice the result of Jesus' work. It says he came back seeing, both physically, and he begins to see spiritually. He calls him, they ask who healed him. He says, the man named Jesus. And as you walk down through this passage, all of a sudden he says, well, he's a prophet. And then later he says, calls him Lord. And you see that his belief grow into a full-fledged belief in him as a Savior. So it initiates this. Not only does it give physical healing, but his spiritual seeing as well. He's showing once again that the only way to be given spiritual sight, spiritual life, and therefore be made right with God is by trusting in the word of the one whom God has sent. By trusting in Jesus' word. Now, one commentator sums up the point well when he writes that Jesus' work on the cross here, it's a universal command. I mean, not his words and works here are a universal command to all believers to wash in the fountain of the cleansing waters of Calvary. Because that's why the sent one came. He was sent to do something, right? To die on the cross, to bring life. And those who refuse to trust in Jesus' words and his purpose as the sent one of God, they will not be made right with God. And it's interesting, the Old Testament, Isaiah, notice what it says of the people of Israel during their day. It says, inasmuch as these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloah. It's the same word. They rejected Shiloah, the sent one, then, and they rejected him now. Well, notice what happens in verses 8 and 9. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is not this the man who used to sit and beg? Others were saying, this is he. Still others were saying, no, but he is like him. He kept saying, I'm the one. Now, notice the people say, no, but he's one like him. Now, why do they say this? Because this was not possible. There's no rational explanation that this guy who couldn't see, born blind, can see now. We don't have any other explanation, but this must be a double. It's like his twin. We didn't know he had a twin. Now we do. They just cannot understand it, how that could be possible. And as the people are having this debate as to how this happened or who he was or this formerly born man born blind, look at the end of verse 9. He kept saying, I am the one. And notice it says, now the NIV says insisted, and there's some insistence in here, but he kept saying. And the language here is a past action, but there's no indication of it ever ending. As they're arguing, he's, no, it's me. Listen, it's me. You can keep arguing, but it's me. I'm the guy. I'm that guy. Me, look right here. He just keeps going. It's me, it's me, it's me. I'm the guy. Is it kind of pestering about me saying that? You're like, would you be quiet? That's probably what they were saying too, right? I mean, this is enough. But he keeps going. In the midst of the debate, he just keeps on. I'm the man born blind. This man's response to his miraculous change is one of public profession. I'm the one. He publicly declares, he healed me. He changed me. Now notice in verses 10 through 12, the rest of this passage here. So they were saying to him, how then were your eyes opened? He answered, the man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and I washed and I received sight. They said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. They want to know what happened. Why was he different? And he basically testifies, I once was blind, but now I see. Notice the contents of this testimony. First he says who he was, who Jesus was, the man who is called Jesus. Then he goes on and says what he did. He made clay and anointed my eyes and said, go to Siloam and wash. And how he responded, I went and washed. And the result, I received sight. It's very clear. This is who he was, this is what he did, this is what he said, this is what I did. The people then want to know where Jesus is, but the man doesn't know where he is at this point. Now notice that he can't answer all their questions, but it didn't keep him from testifying, does it? He tells them what he knows. He didn't have all the answers, but he knows something. I once was blind, but now I see. And he continually testifies. Look at verse 15. Look what he says. He says, I applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Verse 25, one thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. Verse 30, he opened my eyes. He just can't stop testifying about what Jesus did for him and did to him. He's continually saying, I once was blind, but now I see. Not just once. He doesn't understand all that happened to him, but he shares what he knows. And Jesus will give him some more information later on in this passage. He does what anyone would do in this situation. Now remember, he was born blind. He had never seen anything. And I just began to think about this. Just imagine, for the first time, he saw his own hands as he pulled away from washing in the pool of Siloam. Can you imagine that? And he saw his fingers and how they moved. He must have been amazed. And he looked up and he saw people for the first time ever. And maybe he saw his parents at that moment for the first time ever. And he looked up and he saw a blue sky and sun for the first time ever. And everything he looked at was the first time he had ever seen it. How else would he have responded to what Jesus did to him but tell everybody that he did it to him? He was in awe of what had happened to him. He had been changed. And he couldn't get over it. Well, as you can see, there's a lot here, isn't there, in this account of this man born blind and his healing. And we're going to need to wait till next week to finish some more of this account. But I do want us to think about some application here. Let me just point out a few. As I said, three of them. The first, rejoice that God's purpose in healing and not healing is to display his marvelous greatness and grace. God had a purpose in this man's blindness, didn't he? To put on display the glory of God. So that people would what? What does John write? They would what? Believe. They would believe. There's a purpose in this. And this was done through his healing, which God used to show Jesus was the Messiah. He used it to show the parallels of physical blindness and spiritual blindness. We'll look more at those next week. In both cases, God must bring life. And also rejoice that God's purpose in not healing is also to display his marvelous greatness and his grace. And we saw this in Paul's testimony. And I know there's people right here in our body right now that are suffering. Whether it be physical or emotional, you're suffering. But I want to let you know that God has a purpose in your suffering. He does. The Word promises that. There's purpose in that. He causes all things, suffering and not suffering, to work together for good to them who are called according to his purpose. So we'd be more like Christ. There's a purpose. Is it hard to rejoice in that? You bet it is. But we can because we know that God is working for his glory and our good. Secondly, trust in the word of the one whom God has sent, namely Jesus. He came to the man born blind to heal him. The man was not looking for Jesus. Jesus was the initiator of this encounter. Jesus does what it takes to bring sight to the man. And the blind man responds by trusting in the word of Jesus. He goes to the pool of the scent. He washes and realizes that the sent one has brought light in this place of darkness. It's a perfect picture of what happens spiritually, right? We're all born spiritually blind. The Bible teaches that we're not looking for Jesus. It says no one seeks him. The Lord took the initiative to bring about spiritual sight. And God did what it took to bring spiritual life. He sent Jesus, the perfect God-man, to live the life we could not live, to pay the price we could not pay, and to give us life that we did not have. He calls us to respond by trusting in his word, right? We must go to the pool of Siloam. We must go to the sent one, the Messiah, and trust in him. And John mentions this earlier in John chapter 1, verse 12. He says, but as many received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believed in his name. We must place our faith and trust in Christ. Have you done that? Have you trusted in the word of the one that God sent? If so, are you continue trust in all the words of the one that God sent? Thirdly, unashamedly and excitedly testify of what the Lord has done in you. Unashamedly and excitedly testify what the Lord has done in you. Remember that the blind man did what anyone else would have done in this situation, right? He was born blind and now he can see. And he's in awe. His only response is to unashamedly exciting, tell people what Jesus did to him. Many people, when asked to share about their relationship with God, will respond like this. Whoa, that's private. No, it's personal, but it's not private. It's never private. Our only response can be like the blind man, right? Unashamedly exciting, testifying about what Jesus has done in us. And I believe the reason that often that we don't respond like this man is we've lost the awe factor. We've forgotten what it was like to be blind and not see all the glories and the grace of God in our life. And oh, has he given us grace upon grace upon grace. We need to spend more time reflecting on what God has done in us and seeing the blue sky and seeing the sunrise and seeing what God has done all around us and seeing evidences of the grace of God in our life so we would continually be in awe that God would save us who were enemies of him, who hated him. And if we have the awe factor, we can't help but tell people that it was him. He did it. I once was blind, but now I see. I didn't do it. He did it to me. This amazing guy. You got to go see him. Oh, they're going to ask questions, Brian. What? Which came first, the chicken or the egg? They're going to ask those tough questions. Who created God? Are they going to ask those tough questions? Why did all these people get killed in the Old Testament? They're going to ask these tough questions. Now, how was it that Jesus was raised on the third day? Explain that to me again. And explain that it's Friday, Saturday, Sunday, and explain all that timing to me again. Those are tough questions, and they are tough questions. But guess what? You don't have to have the answer to all those questions. All you got to do is say, I know one thing. I once was blind, but now I see, and he did it. And he did it. I'm not saying don't try to study and know those things. That's what we're called to do, right? And God can change somebody just by saying that. Hey, I don't know all the things you're asking, but I know this. I was in sin and rebellion to God, heading to hell. And he sent his son to die for me. I trusted his son. He changed me from the inside out. And I can't get over it. The awe factor. We need to keep reminding each other of what he did in and through us. And then we'll be like that man. And we'll unashamedly, excitedly tell others about him. Notice what Paul writes lastly here in Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to those who believe, to the Jews first and also to the Greek. Those of us who have been given new life, new sight in Christ, understand that this is the only hope for salvation. And people will not be saved without hearing that great news, will they? They need us to unashamedly and excitedly testify about what Jesus has done in us. And we'll do it for the same reason John wrote this gospel, right? So that people will believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and by believing, have a life in his name. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this passage of Scripture, this very familiar passage of the healing of the man born blind. Lord, I pray that the words and the truth of this healing of this man born blind would not only jump off the page into our minds, but they would jump off the page into our hearts. So as we leave here, where we cannot help but to testify of what you and your Son has done for us. We once were blind, but now we see. And Lord, I pray we'll never get over that. And we pray this in the precious name of the sight and life giver, Jesus. Amen.